Let us look together at the book of Nehemiah, and we are at the very end of chapter 7, and we'll move into chapter 8. We'll begin the reading in the last part of Nehemiah 7, verse 53. I'm sorry, 73. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left hand Pedaiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashem and Hashbadana, Zechariah and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin, Akab, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. May God bless our reading of His Word today. We have read what is the nearest thing in the Old Testament to a church service in the New Testament. This is one of the passages that every time you read it, as you work your way through the Old Testament, it just stands out. And you feel like you can identify with this because this sounds so familiar as far as reading the Word of God, gathering together for the purpose of hearing it read and explained. There were no ceremonies mentioned here. It is not this service, if you want to call it that, is not held in the temple courts, but rather out in a public street. That, again, is part of why we can relate so readily to this event. I would not say that we take this as a model for the New Testament worship. Obviously, something as basic as singing is not mentioned here. Evidently, there was no singing on that day. However, we should appreciate the parallels that we see between this event on this day and what we ourselves are doing here together in our day, this day. We do, moreover, see in this passage something of a model of revival. And mentioning that word, though it's not used here, makes me want to take perhaps a break next Lord's Day afternoon and just consider the subject of revival before we continue here with Nehemiah. There is a model of revival here. The wall had been completed around the city. The gates hung in place. Everything was done. And what was to happen next? Nehemiah, in a sense, had accomplished his mission on which he was sent by the Persian king. And so, what comes next? Well, certainly, there was a need for spiritual awakening. The best constructed walls around a city are nothing without the blessing of God in the hearts of the population of a city. And that is where the focus turns now. Of course, spiritual awakening and reviving is something that only God can do. It is not something that man works up. It is something that God sends down. And that's exactly what God did in, all we can say is, perfect timing. Everything God does, of course, is perfect in its timing. But we see it evidently here. The time stamp that is given here in a couple of places is very interesting. Back in chapter 6, verse 15, we have seen that the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. Elul being the sixth month on the calendar. And so we're at the 25th day of the sixth month. All the work is done. Now, less than a week later, we are at the first day of the seventh month. Again, at the close of chapter 7, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities, and all the people gathered themselves together. Also in verse 2, it says that this took place upon the first day of the seventh month. And this, if I understand it correctly, is the year 445 B.C. So, just less than a week, 5 or 6 days after the construction project on the wall and the gates has been completed, we see this great gathering, this great meeting in Jerusalem to observe, in fact, one of the feasts that God had ordained for the nation of Israel to keep, to observe. The Feast of Trumpets is actually what began on this day. Let me read it to you from the book of Leviticus, chapter 23 and verse 24. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. And the word convocation means a coming together, a calling together. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. the passage goes on, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement, which was the high day of the year in some ways for the nation of Israel. And then a little later, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. And we see it given again in the book of Numbers, chapter 29. The 7th month for the nation of Israel was a big event, a big month. It starts out on the first day with a day-long feast of trumpets, the blowing of trumpets. And then on the 10th day is the Day of Atonement. And then on the 15th day and for the next week, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was at this time that God was pleased to work a great spiritual awakening and reviving in the hearts of the people there. As a nation, they had not seen anything like this for 200 years. The last event like this was in the days of King Josiah. Let me just pause here and say this. Knowing our biblical history should give us hope. How long has it been since we saw anything like a real great awakening? Well, we call the Great Awakening of the 1740s and 50s by that very name. There was a second Great Awakening that extended on up into about the 1830s. There have been some isolated revivals, and those revivals in the camps of the Southern armies during the war between the states is just striking to read about. But for well over 100 years, maybe 150 years, we've not seen anything of a wide-scale revival. Well, the Lord is able. Let us not give up. Let us not faint and be weary. It had been 200 years since there had been a revival. And in that time, why, they had gone through 70 years of exile in Babylon and just the worst thing that a nation could experience. And it was just the grace of God that preserved them at all as a nation and brought them back together once again. Well, let us work through these verses. I thought I might have some kind of outline here, but I really don't. Just a verse-by-verse study here is the only way I know to work through this. In verse 1, we see this great gathering of people. Now, we know from earlier in the book here of Nehemiah that for 7.5 weeks, many people from outlying towns and villages in the countryside had come in to help with the construction project. They had camped out, we might say, for 7.5 weeks. Many of them had gone home. And that's where chapter 7 closes. The children of Israel were in their cities. Perhaps some of them remained in Jerusalem, but most of them had gone back home. But they didn't stay there long. After a few days, they return. And they gather together as one man here in this particular location inside the walls of Jerusalem. We don't know how many people there were. We know, of course, 70 years earlier when the first group of exiles returned under Zerubbabel that the numbers were 42,000. And estimates by scholars range from 30,000 to 50,000 on hand here for this Feast of Trumpets in the city of Jerusalem in Nehemiah chapter 8. all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. There were various gates around the city. This one's on the east side. It was evidently a gate that was used for transporting water from outside sources inside. The city gates generally had on the inside part of the gate a large open plaza, which would afford a large crowd, larger than the temple court would, no doubt. And this is also interesting because the imagery here would suggest to us that this revival was something at a grassroots level. It was in the streets of the city. It was for the common people. It was not something confined to the temple or to the priests. It was a public matter and a public event and experience. And it seems to have been rather spontaneous. Some writers suggest that before sending the people home almost a week earlier, Nehemiah may have said to them, "Now, don't forget the Feast of Trumpets. We'll see you next week," or something like that. I don't know. I think it's perhaps more likely that the people were in the habit of keeping the feast days at this point in their history, once again, after so many years in captivity. But they have been there in Jerusalem now for a couple of generations. Let me just remind you of Deuteronomy chapter 31, where Moses tells the people at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, which would be just, about 2 weeks in the future from where we are in Nehemiah, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. In the event here, it occurred at the beginning of the month on the Feast of Trumpets. It's as if they couldn't wait until the Feast of Tabernacles in 2 weeks. They wanted to hear it now. Gather the people together, Moses said, men and women and children and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, notice the emphasis here again is the children to be listening, their children which have not known anything may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. Something else that's noteworthy here is, as far as we can discern and the wording and how it is stated here, there was a popular demand for Ezra to be the one to read the law of Moses. It says, they spake, and the obvious antecedent is simply all the people, whoever was able to gather there. It isn't as if Nehemiah says, well, you know, who are we going to get to read the law today? I'll see if Ezra's available. No, they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Now, this is the first mention of Ezra here in the book of Nehemiah. We know from the book of Ezra that he had exercised a ministry previously. He had come about 13 years before Nehemiah. And he is called both a scribe, verse 1, and a priest, verse 2. And later in verse 9, he's called the priest, the scribe. And so he filled a dual role here as one who officiated as a priest and was also a caretaker, no doubt a copier of Holy Scripture. Now, we don't know much about Ezra's activities. We don't know for sure if he stayed in Jerusalem all these 13 years, or if he returned to Persia for a while or something like that. But I would assume that he had, for 13 years, exercised some ministry here in Jerusalem. And what is striking is we read no history of the impact of that ministry. It seems to have been fairly low impact, we might say. And yet it was his voice that the people wanted to hear on this day, reading the Word of God. This is somewhat of a turning point in the book of Nehemiah, because Nehemiah fades somewhat into the background. He's only mentioned four times in the remainder of the book. Ezra now emerges as God's instrument in this revival. Nehemiah's gifts were administration, government, maybe encouragement, but not the painstaking teaching of the Word of God. This shows us that God gives gifts in various ways and quantities to various people. He gives gifts to each of us for the work that he has for us to do. And Ezra was not gifted to do what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah was not gifted to do what Ezra did. We need both our Ezras and our Nehemiahs. And truly, they needed each other. I would emphasize this point here as we consider revival. The revival here on the day of the Feast of Trumpets came in the context of faithfulness in the ordinary means. Faithfulness in what God had already given them to do. Ezra, probably for 13 years, had laid a groundwork, had planted seeds that God would bring to fruition on this day. Nehemiah had been on hand just for a few months as an instrument in God's hand to point the people to the future, to prompt them to work and fortify the city. He had provided godly zeal and encouragement and administration. And as far as the people in general were concerned, what were they doing? Well, they're doing what their forefathers had done, at least as much as they could, and except for the years of captivity. They were observing feasts that had been in existence since the days of Moses. And God brought all this together. priest who's a scribe, a governor, and the people, they're all being faithful in their ordinary duties. And in this context, God visited his people in an extraordinary way. If we want to see God do extraordinary things, we must be faithful in ordinary things. If we don't learn anything else, let us learn that by God's grace today. This is the testimony of church history. It is as God's people use ordinary means that God periodically is pleased to work and bless in an extraordinary way. Let us never say something like this, "Oh, the needs of the hour and of this generation are so great, only extraordinary things from God can help us and can turn the tide. And so until that happens, there's nothing that we're supposed to do or nothing that we can do." No, there's much that we must do. We must be faithful in what God has given us to do and what he's given every generation to do. And it may be that God will be pleased to give extraordinary awakening and reviving in the context of the faithfulness of his people. I would point out also, this whole event here, this awakening, was not built on artificial excitement, entertainment. There was no promotion beforehand. Ezra and Nehemiah didn't run around, putting up billboards saying, "We're going to have a revival." No. It was simply God came down as the people were faithful in their ordinary duties. You know, part of the reason that revival has come to be mocked is that people associate it with that which is artificial and emotional and conjured up. And yes, that brings a good term into bad repute. That is not what revival is biblically and historically. There was something spontaneous here. There was a sudden, intense hunger for the word of God. Again, verse 1, "They spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel." Perhaps according to annual custom, or at least 7-year custom, Ezra was prepared to do this. But the people are eager for it, and they call for it. Well, we must hasten on here. Verses 2 and 3, "Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the 7th month." Very similar wording to what Moses gave there in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's used again here in verse 3, "The men, the women, the children, or those that could understand. He read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law." Who was in this gathering? Men and women and children. Anyone that was able to understand. We should appreciate the importance of having our children under the sound of the Word of God. Many of us owe, in an instrumental sense, our conversion to the godly influence of our parents to train us in the Word of God. and to provide a context in which the Spirit of God wrought in our hearts. Moreover, these people had such a desire that they were willing to stand. At least that's the impression you get as you read. To stand for hours listening to Ezra read the law of God. How long? 5 or 6 hours from morning till midday. Some calculate that it would take about 12 hours to read Genesis through Deuteronomy. So this is maybe half of that. You can imagine perhaps in that time frame Ezra reading the book of Deuteronomy, for example. And everyone listened with rapt attention. The ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. You don't get the impression here at all that some of the parents said, well, what are we going to do with the kids while we're having this Feast of Trumpets and reading or listening to Ezra read the law of Moses? We need to have some games and bring in some big inflatables for them to bounce on, and then we'll pick them up when we're finished. That's what happens today. And what has it brought? Nothing but what is counterproductive to the very cause that we are supposed to be advancing. Every successive generation is increasingly illiterate as to God's word. We need revival, and we need revival of this kind. And, you know, this might be a good test for revival when we realize that the children need to hear the word, and God works in such a way that they themselves are eager to hear the word. All the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Mr. J.I. Packer has written, parents no longer teach their children the Bible at home. Preaching in the church is often topical and superficial rather than expository and theological. And Sunday school teaching is often very rudimentary as far as the Bible is concerned. Hasn't he put his finger on the current times? And he's writing this about, well, where Canada, where he lived. This was written, what, some 30 years ago, I think, nearly. And he says, without any encouragement from any other source in the world, in the school, in the neighborhood, or in the society in general, the net result is a generation frighteningly and pathetically ignorant of the Word of God. And things haven't changed since that was published. Instead of doing our best to teach the next generation the Word of God, what has happened generally is, you could almost call it a concerted effort to keep them from learning the Word of God. And it is spiritually criminal what goes on today. Should we have worship services that are 5 or 6 hours long? I don't think that's the point we're to draw from this. We should not make endurance a test of spirituality, but we should understand how that an intense desire for the Word of God could lead to lengthy services, sometimes. Another contemporary writer, Derek Thomas, tells this story. I recall with great vividness speaking at a church where, at 1 minute to the noon hour, a man who I later learned was an elder looked at his watch with enormous dramatic effect and then signaled to his teenage son, who for some reason was sitting on the other side of the building, that it was time to leave. He got up and walked down the center aisle as I continued to preach. Not for much longer, as it happened. What an example of ignorant pomposity it all was, more reflective of immaturity than anything else. If we are weary with 25 to 30 minute sermons, we will barely understand what kept these folk in Jerusalem riveted for 6 hours. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones said he didn't understand Christians in America. They seem to come to church just in order to leave and go home. As soon as they got there, they started looking at the clock. Well, why did you come just so you could leave? Why is it that there is such a lack of appetite in our day for the Word of God? Well, needless to say, we need reviving. But perhaps in a more direct way, we could list a number of reasons, and J.I. Packer mentions three. And I was interested in what he says in the first place. One reason for today's lack of appetite to hear and learn God's word is, as he says, biblical criticism tells us that the specifics of the Bible cannot be trusted and therefore are not worth learning, so we pass them by. End quote. You know, a loss of confidence in the written word of God has had devastating effects upon a hearing for the word. These people had no doubt in their mind that what Ezra was reading to them was in fact the very word of God. And that explains their great attention and eagerness to hear, and their willingness to stay for those hours while it's being read and explained. Well, our time's getting away from us. Verse 4. Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. There are several loose ends here in this passage that it makes it difficult to piece the whole story together. But while it was a spontaneous event in some ways, nevertheless, it was an annual feast. And someone had made some preparation for this day and had built this wooden tower. That's what the word literally is there. It's a pulpit here in our translation. It was a tower, and it was in some way elevated so that people all around could see and have a better hearing of the reading of God's word by Ezra. And perhaps these 13 assistants, whose names are mentioned there, were seated on that platform. Notice it says he stood upon a pulpit. It doesn't say he stood behind one. So don't think of a pulpit like this, obviously. Solomon built a scaffolding, it's called there, at the dedication of the temple. This perhaps was something more of that order. But more significantly, the point I would make here is this. revival is a spontaneous work of God, and yet it comes in answer to the prayers and some spiritual preparation and desires in the hearts of some. And yet, even those who have prayed and longed for and expected some unusual visitation from God to come, when it does come, even they are taken by surprise because it is so marvelous and so wonderful. That, beloved, is the testimony of history as you read the history of revivals. Moving on here. Notice, before we leave verse 4, the posture here. Ezra is standing. There's something that denotes reverence in his standing. Doesn't mean that a preacher must always stand. I've known some who had to sit down and because of weakness, and I've had to do that myself a time or two over the years. But certainly the picture here is one of deep reverence for the occasion. And again, the furniture here, whatever kind of platform it was, it indicated what we might call an authoritative monologue. And pulpits in churches today are a testimony and an indication of the same. It is not a dialogue. It is a monologue. It is the proclamation by a man of God of the Word of God. I have had occasion to be in a lot of different buildings with funeral work. And I think maybe the worst I have seen thus far is a setup that was a round table like what you would see in some restaurants, kind of a high table with a bar stool there next to it. And just looking, without a person standing there, without anything being said, that communicates a message of informality, casualness, and worse. Ezra, it says, brought the book. In verse 2, he brought the law. He's carrying this big scroll, in other words. And he opens it, verse 5, in the sight of all the people. He unrolls it. This was a much more of a task than for us today with printed Bibles as we have to just thumb through until we find Deuteronomy, let's say. It had to be unrolled, the place located, and these 13 assistants whose names are mentioned here, it doesn't tell us what they did. They, no doubt, their presence there on the platform indicated their agreement with what Ezra was doing, and they were supporting him in that work. Perhaps they were helping to hold the scroll or to turn it as he read it or as his voice gave out. And no doubt he has to project loudly to be heard by a large gathering of people. Some of them took over the reading to help at some point. Whatever the case, every movement here bespoke of reverence on the part of the preacher on the part of the audience, Ezra, opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. You know, one commentator I read said, the preacher ought to carry his Bible into the pulpit. You think, well, of course, what else is there? Well, you know, the tradition in some churches is to have a big pulpit Bible already there, so the preacher only carries his notes. Nowadays, preachers carry iPads and so on, and that does not give the same message. It is not the same ethos, body language, call it whatever you want. Furthermore, we should handle the Word of God carefully, not just in our exposition, but there's even something to be said for handling it carefully. It is a treasure. How would you handle a precious document that a beloved one had left you, or a photograph, or something like that? The way that you carry it and open it says something about your attitude toward it. Well, hastening on here, there's prayer. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, verse 6. Isn't that just marvelous? The great God. There's this prayer. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Again, every gesture bespoke of reverence. They're engaged in the prayer that Ezra offers. The raising of their hands is a gesture indicating desire and expectation from God, willingness to receive from Him, which is or was a normal gesture among the Eastern nations of the world. But that soon gave way to bowing down low in humility and reverence and showing submission unto God. Some have asked, well, when do conservative churches start lifting up their hands? Well, I would say this, whenever we're prepared to get down on our knees with our faces to the ground. Today, many worshipers in the West wave their hands, but they never get around to kneeling. And I'll just ask the question, how much of this is simply calling attention to self in an emotional frenzy induced by wild music? Interesting to note, there was no music here at all, was there? Have you noticed that the arm waving of today is always in connection with music? When will it be in connection with prayer and the reading of the Word of God? Verse 7 mentions 13 others by name, plus Levites who functioned in some way. And again, this is something that it's hard for us to piece together. There's not much detail given. How they contributed is not clear. Some writers think that the crowd was so large that some of these Levites and these mentioned by name went out in the crowd and made sure that everyone could hear and understand what Ezra was saying. If that's the case, then it would have required maybe some breaks for Ezra while he's letting the word spread out like that. As far as whether one man could be heard by that many people at once, you know, Benjamin Franklin estimated that 30,000, I believe was the figure, that could hear the voice of George Whitefield in Boston Common during the Great Awakening without amplification or technology. Simply using the natural acoustics of buildings behind him. Exactly how these people helped in the effort is not clear, but it was in some senses a group effort. Verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. Here is a summary of the preaching service. The word of God was read in a clear, distinct way. We should not underestimate the importance of reading Scripture in our public worship. In the New Testament, Paul says to Timothy, until I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine or teaching. And the reading there in that context is the public reading of Scripture. Secondly, they gave the sense. This is Ezra and the others who were involved in this work on this day. They gave the sense. They expounded it. They gave its meaning. This probably refers to, among other things, explaining in the Aramaic language what Ezra was reading from the Hebrew language. And we'll see even later on here in the book of Nehemiah that the Hebrew language had fallen upon hard times with many people. And so what he was reading in Hebrew had to be explained so that they could understand and caused them, it says at the end of verse 8, to understand the reading. This was an endeavor to make the hearers perceive the intent of what was read, to discern and to consider. And no doubt they were encouraged to make personal application. They were exhorted, and we see the effect of that there in the end of verse 9 where it says, all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And we'll say more about that next time. And so, as we conclude here, just a couple of observations. The attitude of the people here was one of harmony. They were together in verse 1. It was an attitude of commitment and attention, eagerness, reverence, and the end result, of course, conviction. Though it was, in a sense, monologue, the people were far from inactive. When the Word of God is read with the blessing of God, there is participation on the part of hearers. When the Word of God is proclaimed and explained and applied, there is participation if we are hearing well. I would just mention in passing that Ezra called the people back to the law of Moses. And until Christ came, this was all that occurred. What did Elijah do in his day? He called the people back to the law of Moses. What was the last word, or nearly the last word, that Malachi gave to this generation as well? In Malachi 4:4, it was, remember the law of Moses. Until Christ came, that was where the emphasis and focus was. It says at the end of Deuteronomy, no prophet arose like Moses to this day. The prophet like Moses arose in the person of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And he is the prophet of prophets. And so, here's a great revival in which God blessed the use of ordinary means. And this is always God's method in times of revival. I close with this. What does God use to bring revival? Well, he uses a praying people. And he uses preaching. Preaching that moves the heart. Oh, may God give us that kind of preaching. Not just intellectual information, but preaching that reaches the heart. That's what happened on that day. That's what happened in every revival. This is God's method. His method is not recreation, social activities, etc. God's method is prayer and preaching. And so let us pray for preaching and pray that we might see his hand reviving and awakening.